song. So, this summer we have been looking, kind of a series of messages, if you will, about Christ in the Old Testament. We've called this summer shadows. That is kind of shadows that we see of Christ in the Old Testament. Where have we been? Well, we started in Luke chapter 24. If you remember, that is a chapter where we get the account of Jesus speaking to two people on the road to Emmaus. And they don't know it's Jesus, and it's after the resurrection. And Jesus has this conversation with them, and he says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And we see that this verse is like opening a window for us. Because so often we have a trouble. We look at the old, we see the Bible like in two very separate parts. The Old Testament is about everything before Jesus, and we have a tendency to think God's kind of angry and distant and hard. And the New Testament is the testament of love. Well, no. The entire message of the Bible is a message of a God of love and a God of faithfulness and a God of holiness. And God has given us these little pictures, these little places going all the way through Scripture before the cross, before Jesus came, that is pointing us towards the cross and towards redemption. And so we looked at Passover. Passover that we kind of remember, in a sense, every time we do the Lord's Supper, how the Passover was pointing forward to the cross as Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb. We looked at the Day of Atonement and how the Day of Atonement, another Jewish feast, was pointing ahead towards Christ. And we see that Jesus, the high priest, was a picture of Jesus. But we also see our Savior, Jesus Christ, as not only the great high priest, but also the sacrifice. Then we spent the last couple weeks looking at this small account in the book of Exodus and Numbers about Jesus being portrayed as the rock that Moses struck, that the water came out from, and that this too is a picture of Christ. And we know that because of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, today we're going to look at another picture, a picture from the Old Testament that points us forward. But maybe before we begin, let's just to repeat one more time, why do we study Jesus in the Old Testament? I mean, isn't it just enough that we look at the New Testament? Well, there's four things that I want you to think about. Number one, because the Old Testament is about him. Number two, because we need a bigger view of God. We need a bigger view of God to understand that God has been operating from eternity past and in the events and details of people who are sometimes even wandering, disobedient to him, that God's purposes were being lived out. Number three, why study Jesus in the Old Testament? Because we need a bigger view of salvation. Our salvation and what God has done is so big. We want to grasp just a little bit more of the depth, a little bit more of the beauty, a little bit more of the magnitude what God did on the cross for us. Lastly, because we need to grow in faith. I don't know about you, friend. My faith wavers. My faith is not as strong as it should be. And when I get a bigger view of God, his power, his goodness, the complexity, the depth of his salvation, I'm reminded I can trust God. I can trust God with my today. I can trust God with my sorrows. I can trust God with my circumstances because he is trustworthy. That's why we're taking this time to study Jesus in the Old Testament. Let me say one more thing. Because although the Old Testament is about God, about salvation and Christ, we need to avoid the error of looking for Christ where he is not. That's why we talk about, we make a distinction as we look at this study between types and shadows. You see, there's things that we get clues from the New Testament, and the New Testament tells us, the scripture, this is about Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, the rock was Christ. Jesus being referred to as our Passover lamb. But there's other things that seem where we look and we look at like the life of Joseph. And we say, wow, I see similarities between Joseph and Jesus. But the New Testament doesn't tell us that. So we say, well, that is more of a shadow than a type. We're not as sure. And so sometimes as we look through the Old Testament, we see allusions. We see things that are illustrations of salvation. But we don't want to read too much into it or get to the place where we allegorize Scripture. Anyways, that's just a good thing to think about. Today, we're going to look at a person from the Old Testament that most of us have heard about. The prophet Jonah is perhaps the most recognized of the minor prophets in the Bible. I mean, even those people who have never read the Bible have heard about Jonah and the whale. I mean, it's like an unbelievable story. Even when you reject the account and say there's no way, many people regard it as a fairy tale. We'll talk about that. But as we believe, the accounts of the Bible are not made-up characters, but real people, like you and me. We have no reason to believe other than Jonah was a real person. And the account of part of his life given in the book of Jonah, even though incredible, it's true. Certainly, the most memorable part of Jonah's life is his encounter with a large fish. And we read about that in the book of Jonah. Of course, Jonah survives. God brings him to Nineveh. He does what God wanted him to do in the first place. He preaches to Nineveh. And then miraculously, Nineveh repents. They believe the message. And the brief account of Jonah's life and the last time we hear of Jonah is chapter 4 in the book of Jonah, when Jonah is having a pity party up on a mountain, feeling sorry for himself that these bad people have now trusted God. And that's the last we hear of Jonah for 800 years throughout Scripture. He is not mentioned again until we open up the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 if you're not already there. We'll begin reading at verse 38. But friends, before we read, would you bow with me, and could we ask God to bless the reading of his word? Our Father and God, we do bow. We believe, as you've told us, God, that this is not the mere words of men. These are not simple stories written to entertain or intrigue us. Your word tells us these are the very word of God. So God, we would bow and say, God, speak, and speak clearly through your word. May your Holy Spirit today speak. God, may your word as it's proclaimed give light. God, may that light give conviction. May that light give hope. May that light give clarity to understanding who you are, what you have done, and what you desire of us. God, we thank you that your word is not bound. We thank you that even in this world today, where there are places where your word is greatly oppressed, that it is not bound. So we ask, God, that you would bless the proclamation of your word, not merely here in this building, but God, around the world today. Let your word go forth in power. May people know your truth. May your truth set them free. God, may we be set free to be the people that you have designed and called us to be. Vessels of your good works, of your grace, of your love, of your hope. Accomplish that today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 12, reading verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he, Jesus, answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So will it be with this evil generation. Well, Jesus says a lot in these short verses. Can I suggest to you five questions that do get answered? Although there are many other questions we could ask, can I share with you five questions I want to try to answer this morning? Number one, do people believe because they see? Question number two, what did the Pharisees know? Question number three, was Jonah a metaphor, a story, or a real person? Number four, of course, what is the sign of Jonah? And question number five, what is meant, what is the meaning of this parable that Jesus ends this account with? Hopefully we can answer these questions. I will try to be brief. Question number one, do people believe because they see? I mean, you and I have heard this, right? You say, unless I see it, I don't believe it. People say seeing is believing. No pictures, no proof. Is that true? I mean, let me ask you this. Is there anyone in the Bible that saw a miracle or a sign and did not believe? Did that ever happen? Maybe Pharaoh? Maybe the nation of Egypt? Maybe the children of Israel, the men of Sodom? I mean, did everyone who saw a miracle of Jesus believe? No. No. People do not believe because they see. In fact, friends, that is the complete opposite of what God tells us faith is in the book of Hebrews. Faith, Hebrews 11:1, is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Seeing is not believing. We believe what we are already persuaded in our hearts and in our minds. I mean, let's be honest about ourselves. We are not as ultra objective as we think. No, we're actually very subjective. We have a huge capacity to bend facts and information. And we all have biases that agree with what we already believe. Let me give you myself as an example. At the beginning of every season of American football, for the last 40 years, I have thought, this is going to be the year for the Minnesota Vikings. I cannot tell you how wrong I have been every year for 40 years, but I am very persuaded. In fact, this fall, I think it's going to be the year. My wife, she kind of shakes her head. She prepares for the fall, for my distress, for my crying and my groaning, when against all my hope and persuasion, my Minnesota Vikings once again fail. You see, my conviction is not based on fact. It's not based on reality. And most of us are the same way with other things, maybe more serious than American football. Any evidence, whether circumstantial or amazing, we either embrace it or we reject it based on the disposition of our heart. We should not underestimate how subjective we really are. The scribes, verse 38, and the Pharisees answer him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Friends, I don't know if a more sarcastic statement has been made in Scripture. Because if we read the context of this verse, Jesus has just completed a sign. He has just healed a person. In fact, he heals it right in front of these people, and they look at it and they say, "He did that by the power of the devil." And when they say, "Teacher, show us a sign," there is no sincerity in this. You can heal the sick. You can raise the dead. You can turn the sky from blue to red. It doesn't matter what they hear or what they see. Some people will never believe. And there's a whole theology today where people say if we just show enough signs and things, people will believe. No, that's not true. People believe when they understand that their life is in opposition to God and they need salvation. We don't believe because we see. The request was an empty one. They have seen miracle after miracle. And they said, "He did this by the power of the devil." Friends, they know who Jesus is. This is not a problem of information. This is not a problem of clarity. This is a problem of wicked and willful unbelief. They do not want him. They do not want to believe. That answers our second question: what do the Pharisees know? In fact, I'm certain the Pharisees recognized. The scriptures say that the Jews seek a sign. Why do the Jews seek a sign? Because God had promised the Jewish nation the Messiah would come, and how would they know? He would perform signs. And the signs that Jesus did when he was on earth fulfilled prophecies that pointed to that this indeed is the Messiah. In fact, John 11:47 says this, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation.'" Now we come to the reason. We're going to lose our power. We're going to lose the way we want things. Let's get rid of him. Nothing has changed, friends, in 2,000 years. This is the disposition of many hearts. I see him. I don't want him. It's going to cost me something. Let me move on. Question number 3. Was Jonah a metaphor, a story, or a real person? Well, according to Jesus, the answer is clearly yes. I mean, it makes no sense that Jesus would cite a myth, a fictional story, a made-up fable to relay a vital truth. I mean, friends, would anybody say, for just as Elsa from Frozen made all the lakes and the rivers freeze, well, I'm going to go make the rivers freeze too. It's nonsense from head to tail. Yet Jonah was real. And as amazing as it is, Jesus actually confirms the most unlikely part of Jonah's life, right? The part that we all think like, oh, how could this possibly be? Verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Friends, tell me this. Tell me this. What is more unlikely? Is it more unlikely that a person gets swallowed by a fish and survives in his belly for 3 days? Or is it more unlikely that somebody dies and is raised again from the dead? You see, this is what Jesus did. And Jesus is saying, and this leads to our next question, question number 4. Well, what is the sign of Jonah then? Well, clearly, Jonah was as good as dead. He's in the belly of the whale. I don't think he's thinking, huh, I hope we're going to surface soon. Now, it might be helpful to point out here just for a minute that the statement 3 days and three nights, it's in Hebrew, the idea is it's a poetic emphasis. It's a way of saying, hey, these 3 days and nights specifically, what it is not saying necessarily is these 72 hours. And I think this might be helpful for us, even though it's an aside, because the scriptures teach, and we believe that Jesus was crucified on Good Friday, day one. He was in the grave all of Saturday, day two. And we believe, and the scriptures affirm, that on day three, Sunday, he rose again. It wasn't necessarily 72 hours, but it was a span of 3 days. And rising from the grave is certainly the emphasis of this passage. Because, I mean, of course, Jesus could have cited a million examples of people who died. I mean, everyone who has lived dies. The Bible gives us two exceptions, Enoch and Elijah, but Jesus doesn't say them. He doesn't say, well, as Moses died, or as Joseph lived and died, or as Abraham lived and died. He brings our attention to Jonah. Because he's saying what happened there in the belly of the whale is a picture. It's pointing ahead to what's going to happen for me. Friends, everyone dies. Statistically speaking, one out of one people die. You and I are going to die. And it probably is going to be much sooner than we think. God makes it explicitly clear in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. You and I are going to die. And as certain as you and I are going to die, you and I are going to be judged. Are you ready for death? Are you ready for judgment? You know, we speak much about the death of Christ, and friends, we should. His death was a payment for sin to all who repent and believe the gospel. The Bible makes it clear that he died actually in our place. His death means that we do not have to face the wrath of God if we put our trust in him. But the Bible also makes it very clear that without the resurrection, there is no hope. Let your homework be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this week. It's a glorious chapter all about the resurrection. Friends, we believe in the resurrection. Friends, we believe he died, and because he died, we're forgiven. And we believe that because he arose, we too shall arise. We Christians do not believe that Jesus Christ was the only one that ever rose from the dead. We believe that every deathbed of a follower of Jesus is a resurrection. And that from each of their graves, the stone is rolled away. God tells us that the sting of death is sin. And that sting is gone. We don't need to fear that horrible wasp of death anymore. The stinger's been removed. We shall not only see him, we shall be with him. Always, for eternity. No more pain, no more tears, no more sin, no more death. Friends, we believe in the resurrection. He is risen. It really should be our greeting every time we see one another. We want to remember this. We don't want to forget. Do not let the heaviness and the misery and the treacherousness of our battle with self and sin rob us from the victory that is ours. It is finished, and he has conquered death. He has risen just as he said. We do not deny the pain and the suffering of life. It is real, and it's heavy. But friend, if you have bowed your heart and life to Christ, your pain and your suffering is temporary. It is soon coming to an end because he arose from the grave. Unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah now and ever, we confess. Christ, our hope in life and death. But friends, this is only true for those who surrendered their lives to Christ. Because although the sign of Jonah is certainly about the resurrection, that is not all. You see, Jesus spoke these words not to the penitent sinners, but to hardened hearts. He was speaking to those who knew truth and were rejecting truth. The sign of Jonah is about the resurrection, but it is also most certainly about judgment. It's a judgment that God says will happen. In fact, Jesus peels back eternity for a moment, and he brings us right before the judgment seat of Christ. What does he say? It's like a scene out of that day in court. God calls witnesses to the stand. Witness number one, the people of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What is Jesus saying? The Ninevites, who are not God's people, when they heard the message of repentance, they turned at the preaching of a man, Jonah. Those who do not repent, who do not listen to the message of Jesus, one far greater than Jonah, their condemnation will be greater. Witness two to the stand, the Queen of Sheba. Verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Friends, there is a degree to which knowledge, greater knowledge is greater responsibility. We are going to be held accountable for the truths that we know. And we live in a time and a day where there has been Jesus Christ on the earth. His message has been proclaimed. He is resurrected from the dead. That's not a mere opinion. It's a fact that history just can't even get over. And God says that someday we will be held accountable to that. I sent my son. What have you done with my son? It's a message that we need to consider. In fact, it takes us to the last part of Jesus' words to this parable. What is the meaning of this parable? He tells us this story about an unclean spirit. And it goes out of a person, and then it goes to another place, but then it can't find a place, and it says, I'll go back. And it goes back, and it finds actually that the place that is the person is kind of a cleaned up version. And it says, oh, I'll make myself at home here. But then it says, not just that, more wickedness follows. What is the meaning of this purpose, this parable? It certainly is a picture of the nation of Israel. Israel cleaned itself up, prided themselves that we're not having any more idols on the outside. But we're not bowing our hearts to God. We'll do God on the outside. We'll do God when it looks good. But on the inside, there was no transformation. God's warning is going out. It's certainly a picture of Israel. I wonder, is this a picture of Calvary Stockholm? Oh yeah, we've got it looking good on the outside. We want God to fill in the cracks that we want to give him. But what about those other places? We want to serve God as it's convenient for us. We will live for him and give to God the things that we don't really need. I wonder if Calvary Chapel, Calvary Stockholm, is like this parable. We're cleaned up good enough to look good. But is God really dwelling here? Is God really dwelling in our hearts? Because that certainly is a third application of this. What about your life? What about my life? Do I possess only an appearance of godliness? That is, on the outside, do I look good, smell, well, at least not bad? Is my godliness a show? Or has the God of heaven actually come to indwell me, to renew me, to transform me? Is my life being transformed by the power of God today? Friend, if your experience with God is about what he did in your life 20 years ago, 5 years ago, and has nothing about what Jesus is doing in your life today, you should be concerned. Because maybe this parable is about you. It's a warning. God's word, God's spirit is meant to not merely save us and make us look good. It's to transform us. It is to make us a fountain of his goodness. As I said at the beginning of this time, that we would be genuine worshipers. Remember, Jesus talked about not just worshiping with our mouths, but making worshipers and worshipers in spirit and in truth. It's an invitation. Perhaps some of us here today, we're deceiving ourselves by saying, well, I just need more information. I just need more clarity. Or I'm not convinced. Friend, do you realize that all the evidence in the world has been given about who Jesus is? He is risen from the dead. It's a refusal to believe. And if I refuse to believe, we need to realize that is dangerous ground to stand on. Our lives stand on the edge of eternity. If we have not done so, we need to repent. We need to confess unbelief as sin and ask God for mercy, the mercy that we could never deserve. Friends, don't wait. Don't delay. Don't say, I can do this later. We don't know if we have later. When we enter eternity, will Jesus be our Savior? Or will he be our judge? If we're not living for Jesus today, we should not deceive ourselves into thinking that he'll be our Savior in eternity. God's goodness is offered to us at the cross. And Jonah, this sign of Jonah, it's a declaration of the hope of the gospel. But it is surely also a declaration that God will judge. He must. In order to be good, he must judge what is wrong. He must judge wickedness. And that day is coming. The Jewish nation, the Jewish leaders rejected it. For us, today, where do we stand? May God speak to our hearts today. And where we are falling short, those of us who have called upon the name of Christ, those of us who believe the gospel, may today be a day when we can say, God, I want the power of that resurrection alive in my life more fully. God, I want you to live and reign over shadows in my life, over the places where sin has dominated me. I want grace and your power to abound. May that happen. May that be so for God's praise and glory. Let's pray. Our Father God, this is your word. And we've heard it today. And you'll hold us accountable for what we have heard. God, we pray that today, if we hear your voice, we do not harden our hearts. We praise you, God, that today is a day of mercy. But we realize, God, that that day will end. We who have lived in mercy, we pray, God, that we would not take that for granted or in vain. We all ask, God, that our lives would, the power of the gospel would be at work in us. Conform us to the image of Christ. May we see the glory of his resurrection more fully. God, may we believe. May we grow. God, save us from stunted growth. Save us from non-growth. Save us from turning away from truth. God, today, bring salvation in our hearts and lives. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.